Ephesians chapter 2. Started out in the first half of the chapter, because we're taking it up from verse 11 here today. We started out in the first half of the chapter seeing that all of humanity was dead in trespasses and sins. Both the Jews and the Gentiles, spiritually dead, separated from God. But we read in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. By grace, we have been saved. So it's kind of like looking back and seeing where you once were, completely lost. But because of God and his great mercy, his great love, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, by grace, we're saved. Now, not of works, lest any one of us should boast that we made it on our own without him or a little bit of our help. And so we see that, you know, in these first three chapters is pointing out who we are in Christ. And part of pointing that out is seeing who we used to be, that we used to be totally lost. And he shows in chapter 2, both Jews and Gentiles, all of humanity lost without Jesus. As he continues on, beginning from verse 11, he pulls out the distinction that has been there between the Jews and the Gentiles. How the Jews were God's chosen people, how he chose them to reveal himself to the rest of the world through. How he chose Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob and Jacob's sons, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, chose them so that he could reveal himself to them through the law, what his righteous standards were, and so that he could use them as a people that he would bring his Savior, his son, into the world through. And so they were a special people. They had a special relationship with God, and they had special laws that they followed that made them distinct from all other nations. I think about the dietary laws of Moses, where certain foods were okay to eat, certain foods were not okay to eat. And so if you ate the right foods, you were considered ceremonially clean. If you ate the wrong foods or the unclean animals, then you were considered ceremonially unclean, and you couldn't approach God until you got that taken care of. So think about this for a moment. You've got Gentiles who aren't eating a kosher diet. They're not following after the dietary laws of Moses. They would be considered unclean, wouldn't they, by the Jewish people. And so there was this tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was more than a tension. There was a hatred that was between many of the Jews and the Gentiles. One rabbi is quoted by saying, the Gentiles were created for the fires of hell, fuel for the fires of hell. And so as we read through the New Testament, we can see that enmity between some of the Jewish leaders and the Gentile people. And so one of the things that Paul pulls out here in the latter half of chapter 2 is how God has reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles together. And the way he did that was through the cross. Because man is not approaching God through the law like the Jews did. It's not an issue with the kosher diet. It's an issue as to whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. And if you do, then there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. It goes beyond that, doesn't it? There's no distinction between male or female. There's no distinction between bond or free. But we're all one in Christ. What that means is our access to God, salvation, and our relationship with God. And so some people think the pastor's got a red phone, a hotline to God when he prays, and that's just not the case. You know, I can't stand up here and go, well, you know, I've been a Christian more than 25 years, and I'm a pastor, and I'm a man, therefore I have act. No, it's not that way. You can be here, and you can be a non-pastor, and you can be a Christian maybe 2 months, and a female, using biblical terms here, and you have just as much access to God in salvation and relationship. Isn't that exciting to think about that? That the door is wide open. As Pastor Buck, our founding pastor, used to say, the ground is level at the cross. And so we have that access to him. So that's what he's addressing here in the latter part of chapter 2. That there's reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles, and really more importantly, reconciliation between a sinful humanity and a holy God. And so let's take it up from verse 11 of chapter 2. As we read, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. remember from where you came. The letter to the church at Ephesus is going to mainly Gentile believers, okay? And we've seen this distinction, or at least we thought we saw it, and I believe we did, in chapter 1 and also the first part of chapter 2, where Paul was making a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, that the Jews have an inheritance in chapter 1, but not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that the Gentiles have a problem in chapter 2, that they're dead in trespasses and sins. But not just the Gentiles, the Jews too have a problem, that they used to walk according to that way as well. So all of humanity lost, and yet those who come by faith in Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, accept it before God. And so here you see the attention going from Paul to the Gentiles here. Therefore, remember, verse 11, that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. In other words, the fact that they didn't have the covenant sign between God and his chosen people, that being circumcision. So Gentiles in their flesh, their actual bodies, Gentiles, not part of the chosen race of God. The sign of circumcision was the sign between God and his chosen people. And it was something that actually had some symbolic significance to it as well. Same with baptism that we practice today as the New Covenant, New Testament church. Baptism is important, but it also has some symbolic picture in it as well. When you're going down into the water, it's like the old man, the sinful nature going underneath the water and dying, and then you come out of that water as a new person, a new creation in Christ. And so with circumcision in the Old Testament, he refers to being circumcised in your heart. And the idea was cutting away the fleshly side of the heart, the fleshly, sinful side of man, the selfish, the self-centered side of man. Cut that part away and love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be right before God. And so what happened over the years is the Jews would take the sign of circumcision and basically go, I'm part of God's chosen people and you're not because you're a Gentile. Not all of them, but many of them. And so it created this rift, this tension, this hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he says, remember from where you came in verse 11, that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. And he names a number of things that the Gentiles did not have. At that time, you were without Christ. Now, we read that and we hear that in a Christian way. We hear it in a New Testament way, but I don't think that's the way he's meaning it. He's saying, look back from where you came. At that time, you were without Christ. Remember, the word Christ is the same word as the word Messiah. Christ being in the Greek, Messiah being in the Hebrew. And what I believe he's saying is you were without the hope of the coming of the Messiah. Because you were the Gentiles. You weren't the Jews that were looking forward to the coming of this prophesied Messiah, which means the anointed one, the anointed of God, who is going to come to be the Savior of mankind. You were without Christ because you were not part of the chosen people of God. Also, he says that you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Alien simply means alienated. Alienated from the commonwealth, alienated from the wealth of Israel, alienated from the blessings that Israel had. What advantage is there to being Jewish? That question came up in the book of Romans. As Paul is stating all people, Jews and Gentiles, under sin and in need of a Savior, in Romans chapter 1 through 3, he's got this hypothetical argument going on in Romans chapter 1 through 3. And the hypothetical question comes up in Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? I mean, if we're all under sin and we all need Jesus, then what advantage is it then in the fact that we were Jewish or are Jewish? And he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. To the Jews were committed the scriptures. I mean, there's a lot to say for that, because through the scriptures, you find out who God is. And so it was a major blessing in being Jewish. The chosen people of God, the one to whom God revealed himself to in hopes that he would reveal himself through them to be a light to the Gentiles and the rest of the world, and of course, ultimately to bring the Messiah into the world. In chapter 9, when Paul is speaking about the Israelites and who they were, the blessings that they had, he said in Romans 9:4, he said, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." The Israelites had the adoption. I think that goes back to Exodus, when they were slaves in Egypt. And God said, "Israel is my firstborn." He adopted them as his children into his family. And so the adopting into God's family for the Jews. The glory of God, Israel experienced like no one else, in the pillary cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire that led them by night. And within the temple, or in the tabernacle, later the temple, in the Holy of Holies, they had what the rabbis called the Shekinah glory cloud of God. They were able to experience the presence, the glory of God. And the covenants. You go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, you have the land covenant in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. You have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You have the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. The covenants that God gave to his people, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it's that he was going to become a great nation. In other words, his line wasn't going to end with his son or his grandson, but his descendants would be like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. And also that his descendants would inherit that land, the land of Canaan, and also that through his descendant, through his seed, through one that would come through him, the entire world would be blessed. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through them. Then the land covenant in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, that Israel would possess the land if they obeyed God, the covenant they had there. And then, of course, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David was promised that one would come through him, a descendant of his, that would reign upon his throne forever. Again, a reference to the coming of the Messiah. Through who? Through the Jewish people. And then the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, where God was going to make a way where there wasn't any way. They couldn't get it right with God through the law. It was never really intended to be a way that man was right with God. But he was going to make a way through the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. And so to them, they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law from Mount Sinai to Moses, to the children of Israel. The law is great. We're not saved by the law, but we go to the law. We see the standards of God. We see what God likes, what he approves of, what he disapproves of. And so Israel had that. The Gentile nations did not have that, but Israel did. Also the service of God, the service of God, their approach to God through the tabernacle, through the temple, through the sacrificial system, and also the promises that came with that. So again, writing to the Gentiles, remember from where you came, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 here. It says, at that time in verse 12, you were without Christ, without the messianic hope, being aliens from the commonwealth, the blessings of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. Kind of sounds like unbelievers today, doesn't it? Not having God and not having any hope. You know, oftentimes at memorial services will quote or will allude to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And we sorrow at memorial service, but we don't sorrow as unbelievers sorrow, because we have a hope inside, don't we? We have a hope for the one who's gone before. They know Jesus. We know that they're in his presence. And so this picture here is that of someone who is totally alienated from God. That's the picture. This is from whence you came. But then here, the big game changer in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 13, you who once were far off, separated, not close to God like Israel was, but Gentiles, you who were once far off, you have now been brought near. How? Through the blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Again, the key phrase we see in verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus." That's a phrase that he repeats over and over. It's in Christ. What does that mean? Being a believer in Jesus. It's being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ. In Christ, you're blessed. Without Jesus, we have nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so that is the key phrase as we go throughout the book. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, the Prince of Peace, who has made both, one who has made both the Jews and the Gentiles, he has made them one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. As far as salvation goes, the ground is level at the cross. As far as relationship goes, in other words, our access to God, to talk to him, to hear from him, it's level. There's no distinction. Are there distinctions, though, between national Israel and the Gentiles to this day? Absolutely. God has a plan for national Israel that is still going to take place at a time that is yet future than us. Are there distinctions? Does God want us to have distinctions between males and females? Absolutely. Yeah, he's set up the family and he's put it together in a way where guys should rise up and be the spiritual leaders in their households. But is there a distinction when it comes to salvation or relationship with God? No. All are one in Christ as we come to him and have a relationship with him. He says in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, the focus here in the making the two one is on the Jews and the Gentiles. And as I mentioned, there was, as it says here, enmity. What does that mean? It's hatred that grew between them because of what? It stemmed from the law. The Jews being God's chosen people, keeping the law, being right with God. The Gentiles not keeping the law, thus being unclean. Thus, there's a separation between them. It turned into enmity. It turned into a hatred between many of the Jews and the Gentiles. But that middle wall that separated them has been broken down. And, you know, when you look at the temple itself, and this is, you know, you come to the New Testament times, first century Herod's temple, you can see that access into God's presence is not readily available. A model here from the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem of Jerusalem itself. And this is a shot of the courtyards in the temple, Herod's temple. And, you know, inside of the building, you have the sanctuary and then you have the holy place or the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. So you have the sanctuary as you enter into the door of the temple where you had the candlestick and you had the table of showbread and you had the altar of incense. But then there was another room beyond this veil. And beyond this veil, there was a room called the Holy of Holies, a significant place where the presence of God was in a unique way. And in there, in the tabernacle, later Solomon's temple, the idea in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, had the presence of God in a special way. And with Herod's temple, though, you've got these outer courtyards. The main courtyards you're looking at are the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go, and that's as close as they could get to the temple, the presence of God in a special way. And then after the court of the Gentiles, you had the court of the women. That would be Jewish women. So the Gentiles couldn't go into the court of the women, but the Jewish men and the Jewish women could go into the court of the women. And after that, you would get a little bit closer to the temple. You would come to the court of Israel, and that's where the Jewish women would have to stay out, but the men could go. And then a little bit farther, you would come to the court of the priests, where not any Jewish man could go, but just the priests who were officiating. And then to actually go into the Holy of Holies could only be the high priest. And that one time a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation on the Day of Atonement. So you can see that, you know, the concept, the picture there of being in God's presence under the Old Covenant was not an easy thing to do. And not just man separated from God, but Jews and Gentiles separated, and you also see male and female separated in those courts too, don't you? And so you've got the court of the Gentiles and a wall that separates them from going any closer, the wall that separates the Gentiles from the Jews. An interesting thing, and this is the wall that is being referenced. This wall had a sign on it that basically said, keep out if you're a Gentile. And in 1871, one of those signs was discovered, archaeological discovery. And this is what it said upon the sign. It said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. You go beyond that wall and you're a Gentile, you'll be put to death. And this is what I read from John Walford's Bible Knowledge Commentary. So deep was this feeling that the Romans gave permission to Jews to fulfill this death sentence, even if the intruder was a Roman citizen. That's how deep the tension, the enmity, the hatred was there. And if you remember, Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, when he went to Jerusalem, remember, he's arrested, and then he's at Caesarea and taken to Rome under house arrest. That's where the book of Acts ends. The whole reason that he was arrested in Jerusalem is because there was a riot that was taking place. The arrest of Paul was to save his life. The Romans pulled Paul away from being pulled in two by the angry Jewish mob. You know why they were angry? They saw Paul with Trophimus the Ephesian in the city, and they thought Paul took him into the temple beyond the court of the Gentiles. And so they wanted to put him to death, and the Romans rescued him. So what is he saying here? He's saying he himself is our peace. He has made both the Jews and the Gentiles one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation. And that wall in the temple typifies that separation between the Jews and the Gentiles so well. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so removing all of those distinctions so that they can be one in Christ. And verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in verses 14 and 15, but now in verse 16, the reconciliation of a sinful humanity to a holy God, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. How? Through the cross, putting to death the enmity, the hatred between a sinful humanity and a holy God, through the cross of Jesus. Now, again, the picture is great. We have the wall that separated the Gentiles from the rest of Israel, but we also had, remember, the veil that separated all of the people from the presence of God, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the sanctuary, and of course the rest of the courts. You remember what happened when Jesus died for the sins of the world. When he breathed his last, it tells us in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know what that signifies? It's the veil that separates the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. And it's torn not from bottom to top, man trying to make his way to God, but it's torn from the top to the bottom. It's God opening up access in that picture to his presence. How? Through the death of Jesus Christ. So that now the barrier that has been through sinful humanity to a holy God has been removed out of the way. How? Through Jesus Christ. That is awesome, isn't it? You know what it tells us in the book of Hebrews? What's it saying? We've got that access to him. This is what it exhorts us to do in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. Notice, through the veil that is his flesh, through the veil into God's presence, that is his flesh, his body that was crucified, laid down so that we can go beyond the veil into the presence of God. And having a high priest over the house of God, what does it say? Let us draw near. That's the exhortation. We've got access into the presence of God right now. Let's go. You know, it's open. Let's go into his presence. And that's the exhortation for you. It's the exhortation for me. Why? Because we get so distracted. We get so busy with all the things that we do. We've got access into God's presence wide open. And we don't go. And we could go and hear from him and talk to him and spend time with him. And so that's the exhortation. It's wide open. You can have boldness. You can have confidence, I think, is the idea. Because the way has been paved for us to go. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So reconciliation. Jews and Gentiles reconciled together. Sinful humanity and a holy God reconciled together so that we can love God with all of our heart. We can love our neighbor as ourselves. He's made the way. He's paved the way for us to be united. For us to be united as opposed to being separated, which is what we've seen. Listen to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. He said, I do not pray for these alone, his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So that they, all believers, would be united, and that also we would be one in God. The unity that he died for, that he wants. And so what's the exhortation? What's the word to us today? The word to me is that God wants us to be united. Wants us to be united with him, and he wants us to be united with one another. To get along with one another. To be a blessing to one another. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he didn't say, pray like this, my Father who is in heaven. But what did he say? Pray, our Father. I think what happens when we do that is we recognize, ooh, that person that I'm upset with over there, you're their God too, not just mine, you know? And you recognize that we're all the family of God. And he wants us to be united. He wants us to be a blessing one to another. Primarily, he wants us to have our lives right with him. So he wants us to come to him through Jesus primarily and then to be the family of God. And so moving on, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. For through him, through Jesus, verse 18, through Jesus the Son, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father, God the Father. Son, Holy Spirit, Father. Do you see it right there in that verse? Kind of neat. Now, verse 19, he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So you Gentiles who were once separated, not part of the commonwealth of Israel, once separated from God, now you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens, part of the same nation, you might say, of God's people, God's chosen people. As it says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. So through faith in Christ, we're part of the same nation. But not just a nation, but also a family. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So you think of the house of God, the family of God. We're Gentiles, Jews, all believers, part of the family of God. Notice verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let's read on. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he's gone from being one nation to one family to one building. Do you see that? The illustrations that he's using. We're one nation, we're one family, the family of God, but we're also one building. And that building primarily is speaking of a temple. A temple where God is worshipped, a temple where God dwells. So he says in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I think we ought to read that as the New Testament prophets, the New Testament writers of Scripture. The foundation that they laid was the truth of Jesus Christ, that man can have his life right with God through Jesus. So the foundation being laid and then you as a believer being built upon that, and it's got to be built. Well, the foundation has to be laid right if it's going to be built right. The example we would have in our day and age, if you're going to have a straight and a sound house, you're going to have a good foundation. You're going to have to make sure the ground's level. You're going to have to make sure the forms are square for when you lay that foundation. Otherwise, you put the building up and it's going to be out of level, it's going to be out of square, and you'll have a mess. So the foundation has to be solid. The foundation was laid by the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Okay, a little bit different type style construction in that day than it is in our day. They would take the big block stone at the corner, and it was from that stone that everything got its dimensions so that the rest of the building would be sound and secure. And you get the idea again, without Jesus, we've got nothing. We've got a building that can't be built, a building that won't stand. And so he is the chief cornerstone. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, we are God's fellow workers, referring to himself and Apollos, those who are ministering to the people in Corinth. He said, you, the believers in Corinth, are God's field. An illustration there where you're the field. We planted, we watered, God's the one who brings the increase. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now he's changing illustrations here. You are God's building. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. In our terminology today, you guys would be like the studs, you'd be the insulation, the wiring, the drywall, and all of that, but we're built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Built for what? What kind of building is he talking about? He's talking about a dwelling place of God. He's talking about a temple where he can dwell, where he can be worshiped by us. It says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I like the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Peter writes, coming to him, coming to Jesus as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, rejected by the religious leaders, but chosen by God and precious, you also, Peter writing to believers, you also, as living stones, are being built up, notice, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the same type of illustration. The believers are the spiritual house, and you're a priesthood. You're the ones that are offering up these spiritual sacrifices, not the animal sacrifices, but the spiritual sacrifices. And we look at Hebrews 13, verse 15. It says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so what kind of sacrifices do we offer to God? It's our worship. It's our praising of him for what? Well, for how good he is. Chapter 2, we're totally lost, dead in trespasses and sins. But because of his mercy and his great love with which he loved us, why should we worship God? Because we're lost without him. He is everything. And so we offer up this worship to him, verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Not just a place to worship him, but a place where he resides. And so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, we had a picture of the temple in Herod's day. And of course, you had Solomon's temple and you also had the tabernacle. The word for the Holy of Holies in Greek is naos. That's the word that's translated temple there. Saying you are the Holy of Holies. Your being individually is the Holy of Holies, and the Spirit of God resides within you. That is potent. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory cloud of God in the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, he resides within you as a believer. And then I think he speaks corporately as well as us as a church. 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So when we gather together as the church of God, we are temples, naos, is holy of holies, with the Spirit of God dwelling within. But corporately, can you imagine that? Corporately, as we come together, we're this building, this temple of God that is built where God dwells and where we can worship him. It's an awesome picture, especially as Paul is laying it out in light of where we come from. You know, again, Ephesians 1 through 3, this is who you are in Christ. Ephesians 4 through 6, now walk worthy. So often we want to, oh, I'm a Christian, now I have to walk worthy of being a Christian. No, first he's saying, look, you need to recognize who you are. And part of recognizing who we are is where we came from. Chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins. But because of his great love, saved by his grace. And you have to remember, as Gentiles, which is probably most of us here, under the old covenant, we wouldn't even know the things of God. But now we've been brought near. Part of the nation, part of the family, we're part of the temple, if you will. It's good news, amen? Good news. All right. Hey, we'll have some folks up here to pray with you at the close if anybody would like prayer. If anybody wants to be part of the nation, the family, the temple of God, Jesus has made a way through faith in him. So we'd love to pray with you. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer now? Father, we thank you so much for your word and the words of encouragement that come through it. And I pray, Lord, that we would not only recognize who we are in Christ, but also, as it says in Hebrews, that we would avail ourselves that exhortation of being able to come into your presence and have fellowship with you. And I pray, Father, that I know that you see our hearts and see our desires. I pray that you would help us be the men and women, the boys and girls that you created us to be and that we really long to be, Father. We look to you for your help. We know that you lay the desire on our heart. We know you're the one that can do it. And so we come to you requesting for your perfect will to be done in our lives. We love you. We put our trust in you. And we long to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said together,
amen.
Amen. God bless you.